Again, Romans chapter 8. Over the past couple of weeks, we have seen a great turmoil in the world, in particular the Arab countries in the Middle East, where there is great national upheaval. We've also recently seen devastating damage done to nations with earthquakes and tsunamis, and now the potential of nuclear meltdown. We've also, in our body personally, we've experienced the pain of seeing loved ones go through great family difficulties. We have experienced loved ones dear to us go through great physical turmoil through heart attacks and internal bleedings. And this does not account the private, individual difficulties that we encounter each day that the body is unaware of. When there is such a concentrated dose of difficulties in our lives in such a short amount of time, it often causes emotional instability. And in some cases, that will in turn cause us to give unbiblical expressions of explanation in the midst of our trials and difficulties. So with this in mind, I want to break from our series that we are looking at the role of biblical elders and draw your attention this morning to the providence of God. To draw your attention to one of the greatest, most singular passages that teaches us that there is purpose and that there is design, and that purpose and that design is good for whatever befalls our life. Nothing, beloved, is accidental, and nothing is incidental. Not only is this essential for us as Christians to know afresh, but it is crucial for us in our relationships with the unsaved to know this afresh, because, beloved, they are watching us. They are watching to see if and how our faith will uphold in these waves of turmoil. With that in mind, I want to read this text in its context. Let's start in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because Him who subjected it in hope. That the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Amen. Let's look at God's plan for the redeemed. God's plan for the redeemed. Look at verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. God is actively and lovingly causing all the good things and all the bad things, all things together for your good. Up front, you need to know that whatever you are going through right now and whatever may befall you tomorrow, that God is involved in your life, working that together for your good. And it is my hope that as this passage is unfolded, that your view of God's work in your life would be strengthened and that you would run to Him. Not just in the preservation of your faith, but that your joy in Him would increase during such difficulties. Beloved, God is good, and He is perfect, and He is right in all that He does, and we can trust Him for what our lives involve. This promise, beloved, that He works all things together for good, is only for believers. Look what this says in verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things, if you want for this truth to be true of your life, if you want this promise for you to grasp hold of as an anchor in the midst of trials, then you need to love God. Note carefully that this text does not limit this truth to age. It does not limit to gender, nor to education, nor to nationality, nor to social or economic status. The only prerequisite is that you be a child of God. And teenager, it is true for you that whatever you are going through, God is working that together for your good if you love Him. Believers are identified in this passage as those who love God and those who are called according to His purpose. Now, it is no great news that love is greatly misunderstood in the world and in the church today. Love is not just some mere emotional sensation that we just say, I love you, God. But in scriptures, we see that love is described for us, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We also see in the words of Jesus Himself, where He says that if you love me, you will obey my commands. And this is so crucial in our understanding of what God is doing in our lives, as we'll look at later. But we have to understand that those who love God act a certain way. They obey their master. And beloved, let us remember very clearly that we love only because He first loved us. Now look what this says again in verse 28. It says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. What does all entail? Well, love would entail your marital problems, your family problems, work problems, church problems, your sin problems, your health problems, your emotional problems, your physical problems, your automobile problems, your computer problems, your travel problems, your relationship problems, your educational problems. Beloved, all means all in this context. Every circumstance in life, God is working together for your good. There is not a singular molecule that is not moving around and working together for your good. Whether that is your heart attack, Ken, or it is my father-in-law in the hospital who loves God, it is working together for them because they love God. There is not one thing, whether no matter how bad we perceive it to be, that God is not working that for a purpose in our lives, and that is a good purpose. This truth, beloved, that God is actively and lovingly causing for the believer all things to work together for good, is a truth that is to be known. Look what this says in verse 28. And we know that for those, we know. The first word in the Greek is we know. We know in Greek, those things which are placed up front is given for emphasis. What the Holy Spirit is directing our attention to in this text is that we know this. This is not something that we think, but we know. We are to know that God is working. We need to know that God is sovereign. We need to know that God is actively working all things together for our good. For what we know determines our response in that trial. Beloved, we are not called to know the depths of the secret counsels of God's will. And we are not called to know how each and every details work. But we are called to know that God is working in our lives, and that working is for our good. Our hearts today may still be searching for answers for God's past and maybe present dealings in our own lives. And we want to know why. Beloved, find rest in the fact that God is doing it for your good. Beloved, this is not a Christian cliche, is it? I know of no greater anchor than the fact that God is working. The sovereignty of God is the anchor of our souls during the tribulations of life. And beloved, we need to gaze on Christ and we need to trust His sovereign hand. Our response to God in our trials never rises above our view of God prior to those trials. This is something we are to know prior to trials, so that in the trials we are ready, we already have our theological foundations in place. It is near impossible to lean on God in life's afflictions when you have not learned who God is in the opportunities given in times of peace. Beloved, world-class athletes, they show up and they perform. Maybe it's a sprint, they're done in seconds. But how they perform in that race is a reflection of the hours and hours of discipline and training that they have done prior to that race. And so it is in our Christian life. We need to take advantage of the opportunities that God has given us in the long time of peace so that we can grow in the knowledge and grace of Jesus Christ, so that when the storms come, we are ready with the knowledge of God in faith. We are to dig deep in the wells of God concerning the providential workings before the next wave of trials come. But what do we do often? Don't we often, in the times of ease, we take it easy? When we should see it more as a stewardship to get ready for the next flood, the next torrent that comes our way. Young person, you have trials, and your trials are real. And I don't want to minimize the pain and the agony that you might experience in such trials. But understand something, that your trials today
are just training grounds for further trials. Because the older you get, trials increase in their frequency and in their intensity. And what you learn now at a young age about God in the corporate gatherings of our worship time, and what you learn in the private devotions in your own closet, will carry with you through every trial that you go through for the rest of your life. We can never over prepare in knowing God correctly. John Calvin said this: ignorance of providence is the greatest of all miseries, and the knowledge of it is the highest happiness. Do you find joy in knowing that in the difficulties God is working? Now let's look at the context of God's plan in our lives. See, what we have learned thus far is that God is working, that He is in control, that there is nothing outside of His sovereign hand that is not in some way, same form, even beyond our understanding, working together for our good to love Him more and to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. But this comes within a context. And what is that context? Beloved, God's intention in drawing our gaze into His sovereignty in our life is not with the result of to produce robots. And this is so important. Well, oftentimes Christians will embrace the truth of God's sovereignty, and for some reasons they live life as if emotions and pain, and then the expressions of those emotions and pains are demonstrating a lack of faith. Nothing could be further from the truth. God is not here lifting our gaze of faith to His throne room, trusting His sovereignty at the expense of our human emotions. Have you read the book of Psalms? The book of Psalms is an encyclopedia of human emotions for the one who loves God. Oh God, how long will You forgive me? How long will You not answer me? So often in the Psalms, you see the Psalms almost to the point of despair. And that is true in our own lives, isn't it? But what's so great in those Psalms is that each of them end with having their gaze turned back to the sovereign hand and purposes of God. God is not glorified, beloved, by emotional detachment to His truth. This applies for both our response at gazing at Him in His glorious and majestic being, as well as walking through His providential valleys of shadows of death. Beloved, God does not want us simply to say, God is in control. He wants us to feel it. He wants us to believe it. He wants us to revel in that fact. Now, there was no man more knowledgeable than the sovereignty of God than the God-man Jesus Christ. And yet, what do we see in His life? We see, for example, that Jesus, the shortest verse in Scripture, is that Jesus wept. Jesus wept. The sovereign God wept over the death and the pain surrounding the death of Lazarus. But He knew after He wept, He was going to call Lazarus forth from the grave. The sovereign hand of God did not cause Christ to remove the human emotions experienced in life. It's okay to cry. It's okay to mourn. It's okay to express such emotions. Beloved, we must never, ever, ever hide our lack of compassion under the banner of the sovereignty of God. As we learned from in Kids Corner from Tim, people in India, they believe in fatalism. So if there was an earthquake, it must have been what they're supposed to go through. So we don't need to help. We don't need to assist. And beloved, unfortunately, that creeps into the Christian faith at times, doesn't it? Well, it's the hand of God. We don't need to open our wallets. We don't need to pray. We don't need to get on the plane and go help. We don't need to go. No, we are responsible as God's creatures to obey Him in the midst of having the sovereignty of God being our undergirding in life. God is working, yes, all things together for good for those who love Him. But this comes in the context of pain and difficulty and affliction and sorrow and groaning. Look with me in verse 18 of chapter 8. It says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Paul was one who suffered greatly at the hands of those who rejected the gospel of Christ. And in this verse, he is not saying that he's never suffered. He is not saying that he was never persecuted. But what he's saying is that in comparison to the persecutions that he has gone through, that the glory that is to be revealed is so much better. Then you go down to verse 22, and we see, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now." Now, the creation did not sin. We did. And because of our sin, creation was thrown into the effects of our rebellion against God in the Garden of Eden. Every time you draw back your bow, every time you pull the trigger, you were taking out an animal that was not intended originally to die. Creation groans because of sin. And they're waiting for the adoption as sons so that everything can go back to the way it was originally designed for. If that was not enough, look here at verse 23. "And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoptions as sons, the redemption of our bodies." We ourselves groan because of the pain and the difficulties. We are moved with anguish in our souls at what transpires. We know that this is not the way that it originally was intended to be. We groan. Life is difficult. Death is painful. Now, what's interesting in this text is verse 23. It says, verse 22 says, "We know creation is groaning. Verse 23, "Not only are they groaning, but we're groaning." In verse 28, "We know all things work together." You see the no. But it tells us one thing that we don't know. And that's how to pray. Verse 26. It tells us here that likewise the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes with us, groaning too deep for words. In all this knowing, beloved, we are brought to the end of ourselves in not knowing how we ought to even pray. Life is full of providences that cause the heart to cry out in pain and agony. But they are given to us for a purpose. Wave after wave of trials, though agonizing as it may be, places us at the precipice of eternity. And not only as we are on the precipice of eternity are we to learn afresh the realities of eternity, but we are put there so that we can feel and that we can taste and that we can see and that we can long for our gathering to Christ, to be with Him without distraction and without sin, and to worship Him as He is. Doesn't that occur in your life when you have rapid fire difficulties in your life? Oh God, when will this tent be taken away and I could be with You without distraction, without my weakness, without my sin? Beloved, if we are here on this earth without difficulties, that very seldom rises, does it? We need to go through the valley of the shadows of death to see the reality of our great Shepherd.
And it is typically not until we experience the fresh waves of pain that our conscious dependence upon God is heightened. One of the main things that I've learned as I've studied the Scriptures is this: that God is not impressed with my own strength. God is not impressed with my independence from Him. And what He does through these trials and difficulties is to remind me of my own weakness. He reminds me of my own creatureliness. He reminds me of my need to trust in Him. And that's why verse 26, I believe, is there within all this knowing. He said, man, you don't even know how to pray. And so in all this trust and sovereign in the sovereign hand of God and all this theological undergirding that God is faithful, know something, that in the pain and inflictions of life, when you go to the throne of grace with boldness and confidence, you are but a child and you don't know how to pray. And again, it exalts God in our dependence upon Him, our worship of Him. Aren't you thankful that your passing through life's trials isn't predicated on you knowing how to pray in such times? Rather, your good through such trials is predicated on the goodness and the kindness and the faithfulness of our God. Beloved, we must preach to ourselves in the midst of such affliction that the character of God never changes from favorable times to unfavorable times. He is the same good and kind and loving and gracious God during the storms of life as He is when we are experiencing the warmth of the sun. Beloved, there will be times when life's events and circumstances will sap the very breath of your life. He's still good. He's still gracious. He's still kind. One of the greatest testimonies, I believe, to Peninsula Bible Church thus far is that when our beloved brother Ken was in the emergency room in the hospital with his heart attack, that most of you said something to this effect: we are praying that God would heal him, that God would be gracious to preserve his life, but if God takes him, He is no less gracious. God never changes. The only thing that changes is whether we believe that or not. God brings us thorns in life so that we may find our healing in Him. Let me illustrate this from a passage I read to you. You can turn there if you want. I'm just going to read it out of the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Let me read to you verses 11 through 17 that highlight the need for God's sovereign hand to bring into us affliction and difficulty. This is what he says in Deuteronomy chapter 8, starting in verse 11. God says to the people of Israel, "Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments and His rules and His statutes, which I commanded you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that He might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Beware lest you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth.' Be careful, because I'm going to bless you. You're going to go into the land that I have promised to your forefathers, the covenant I made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you will go into the land and you will eat and you will be full. You will go in and you will build homes and you will even occupy homes that were already there. And you will have in the comforts of life the tendency to forget." Is that not true of our own lives, beloved? How often when things are going normally, whatever that means, when things are going, let's say it this way, then the way we want them to, we forget what God has taken us from, what He has given us now, and what the end result will be. We forget God, don't we? We do not live in the deliberate, conscious, daily awareness that God indeed is God, and everything that we have from Him is a gift. And we grow comfortable. And we start taking advantage and taking for granted the gracious hand of God. So He warns the people of Israel, you will go in, but don't forget. And then He reminded them of the Exodus, in which they went through trial after trial after trial. Why? He said that He might humble you and test you. You went through trials to be humbled and to be tested. Why? So that you in the end would have goodness. He says that in the end you will do good. You know why you're going through the trials you're going through? The difficulties that you will walk through, it's for your good. It is for my good that we'll be reminded of God's good, sovereign hand. So let us now turn our attention to what is this good and loving, sovereign plan of our God. God's purpose in His plan is for our good. Now in this context, we may ask ourselves, what is good? Is good the preservation of life? Is good the acquisition of a job? Is good more money in the bank? Is good the answer that you don't have cancer? What is the good that He's doing in our lives? Look what He says here in verse 29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Do you know what the good is that He is causing in your life? It is that you and I would be being transformed into the image of Christ. That is the good in which He is working in our lives through the trials and the difficulties, the pain and the agony, the tears, the mourning is for our good, that we would grow in Christ's likeness. But not only that, we see in verse 30, those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. There is a reality in our life that we have to have faith that what God has started, He will complete. That there's, though we do not look like we are going to be, in other words, we will be glorified in the future, today are we there yet? And we will never be completely there on this side of heaven, but we are to grow progressively in the image of Jesus Christ. God does not mean that good should conjure up in our minds that things will turn out the way we want them to. Good, in this context, is not the absence of pain. It's not the absence of difficulty or distress. But the good in our text refers to the working of the believer into the image of Christ, that produces the hopeful longing for glory. Remember what we learned, for those of you who went to the conference there in Portland, is this, that we are adopted as sons, and that when we see Him, we don't know what we'll be like, but we know we'll be like Him because we'll see Him as He is. And those who have this hope does what? They purify themselves. And this is a great test in our sanctification and in our trials. Let me ask this question. In your trials, do you have a greater longing to be with Christ? Do you have a greater longing to do away with the earth and to be with Him? That's a great test. Because we cannot live effectively on this earth unless our heart is in heaven. So many theologies have it so wrong. They've got it backwards. They have it inverted. To live godly now means you have to be heavenly now. This is why in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22, Paul says, "Oh Lord, come." In Revelation 22, verse 20, "Come, Lord Jesus, do you desire the presence of your King and your Savior?" I read these words from a pastor this morning. He writes this, "I wish we would have," speaking of losing an hour of sleep last night, he says, "I wish we would have sprung forward, not just 1 hour, but right into the new heaven and earth. Alas, we wait in hope." Isn't that what this does for you? Patience is a necessity. Remember what this says in verse 25. "But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." Beloved, are not many of your trials marathon type for us? They're just not like minute rice, get in, out, are they? They're prolonged. And they're fatiguing. And they're exhausting. I don't know about you, but my default temptation is to try to find the eject button out of the trial as soon as I get into the trial. Let me admonish and rebuke myself. And if the crumbs affect you, Lord willing, that will be good. When we have that mentality, we miss the point of God's sovereign hand. Because our hope is not in the absence or the removal of the trial. But our hope is in the good, loving, gracious, sovereign hand of God who is working in the difficulties to cause us to be obedient and to love and to worship God. There is nothing more powerful and more beautiful than having this death circumstances surrounding you. Maybe cancer, maybe heart attack, maybe internal bleeding, where in the midst of that you are worshiping and praising God. And when you do that, you are proclaiming to Satan, "You do not serve God for nothing." Remember that was his accusation about Job. "You take everything away and he will curse you." And so what did Job say? "God, you give and you take. But blessed be the name of the Lord our God." Beloved, God wants you to worship Him. Doesn't want you to worship your good experiences and circumstances. When we sow in this context, we often lose the lessons of our sanctification and our trials because our gaze is on the end of the trial and not on Christ in the trial. Transformation into the image of Jesus Christ is the goal, not escape and not the absence of trial. Don't forget that Jesus was despised and forsaken of men. He was a man of sorrows and was acquainted with grief. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, looking ahead to the imminent crucifixion, said and prayed to God, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but your will." Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the God-man, the second member of the Trinity, was a man acquainted with grief. He was acquainted with sorrow. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. He knew what was going to happen on the cross. Aren't you grateful that He did not quit? But aren't you grateful that He endured through the will of the Father? And so there we give instruction for us that it does not matter the pain or the difficulty or even the end, but we are to do as God has so commanded. Our communion with God is often heightened only during the pain in life. It is often only when all self-sufficiency is taken from us that we in affection turn to God
We must be those who have the will of the Father in mind in this life. We must not make our lives the epicenter of life. God, who is full of loving kindness, compassion and mercy, is the God who is on the throne ruling in all wisdom and knowledge and perfection. Beloved, we know that God is good. He is pure and holy. Therefore, we can trust Him, can't we? The objection why sufferings are not removed should be answered by reminding believers that all things work together for their good. Don't you want whatever you're going through to finally pass? Let's admit it. We do. But let us remind ourselves that there's a reason why it has not. It is not because Satan or the circumstances or our flesh is so strong that it can overpower God. But God, in His sovereign hand, is overseeing everything in our life. So He says, no, you need this longer. Because you have yet to fully learn what I want you to learn through that trial. He makes us like Christ. And God in His sovereignty makes us like Christ. And in His sovereignty, you know what God does? He glorifies Himself. He glorifies Himself in our trust and worship in Him through such difficulties. Robert Haldane, great commentator, writes this. If all things work together for good. Now I just pause for a moment. How many of you believe this passage by now? I'm going to set you up for something. If you believe this, I want you to hear what he has to say. If all things work together for good, there is nothing within the compass of being that is not, in one way or other, advantageous to the children of God. Everything. All things is advantageous to us. It may not be advantageous for us what we think in earthly advancements, but in our godliness and in the cultivation of our communion with God and in the transformation into the image of Jesus Christ, it is advantageous. Do we have the faith to see that? Let us remind ourselves of this. In our text here, look at Romans 8, verse 28. It says, for we know that God works all things. Verse 28, you see the Father working in our lives. Go down with me to verse 34, talking about who is to condemn us, who's to bring a charge against us. Verse 34, Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So we see verse 28, the Father is working everything for our good. Verse 34, Jesus Christ, who came in the flesh to die for those who would embrace Him in faith, He is interceding for us. Go to verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, helps us in our weakness. Why? Because we don't know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes with us with groaning too deep for words. Beloved, if you are the called of God unto salvation, you are the target of the Trinity working in your life. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all actively working in your life for your good and His glory. There is nothing that we need to be afraid of, but only in exalting God through everything that comes our way. Even in the midst of difficult times or seasons, we can trust God. For some in this room, you're experiencing grave difficulties. Yet if you are God's chosen unto salvation, you are the object of the Trinity's devotion and care. Do not let outward manifestations of difficulties tarnish your faith in God. I want to read the words that are found in the Baptist Confession of Faith, 1689. This is what it says. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season His own children to manifold temptations and the corruptions of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon Himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin and for other just and holy ends. Let me read to you this from the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 28. It says, we learn that we are to be patient in adversity, grateful in the midst of blessing, and trust our faithful God and Father for the future, assured that no creature shall separate us from His love, since all creatures are so completely in His hand that without His will they cannot even move. Beloved, do you have this kind of confidence and trust in God? But further than that, do you revel and have joy that this is the God that you worship this day? Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote this, a time of crisis and of difficulty tests and demonstrates very clearly what we believe. Beloved, we could sing here in the church walls of the sovereignty of God. But can you joyfully sing of the sovereignty of God in the hospital bed? Can you sing joyfully and revel in the sovereignty of God at the graveside? Can you revel in the sovereignty of God and trust in Him for His good and kind leadings in your life when the doctor says you have cancer? See, it is in life's trials where our feet put motion to our faith. It is not in here where we ultimately profess our faith. It is out there in life's trials that we profess the faith that we say we have. It has been said that there is no problem that is too big, too hurtful, too difficult, too complex, that does not fit under this gracious act of God's sovereign plan. He does not limit His plan to easy stuff. Remember, all things are easy for God. If God was able to speak into existence our universe, if God was able to form man out of the dust of the ground, and if God is upholding the world by the word of His power, don't you think He is able to help you?
Yes.
Let me give quickly one biblical example. And you know the example already that I'm going to. I want you to turn your Bibles to see this. Genesis chapter 50. Chapter 50, verse 20. It's at the end of Jacob had just died. Joseph says this to his brothers. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as are this day. Joseph's life is one of the most clear examples of a man who recognized the finger of God in all of his life. Joseph's life brings to us, or puts into biography, the teaching of Romans 8, verse 28. I want to offer you just a bullet point summary of Joseph's life. In chapters 29 and 30, we see that Joseph was born into a very messed up family. His dad had two wives and children from both wives and their respective maidens. Jacob was a polygamist and had illegitimate children. Today we call this a dysfunctional family. Chapter 37, we see that Jacob loved Joseph more than all of his other brothers. Favoritism, beloved, is an ingredient for great family disaster. Chapter 37, Joseph's dad gave him a colored tunic showing that he was indeed father's favorite, which made things even worse for his brothers. Chapter 37, we see that Joseph had some dreams that didn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that Joseph thought he was going to rule over his family, which is true. The problem was he told his family. Chapter 37, Joseph told on his brothers for wrongdoing. Then in chapter 37, we see that Jacob sends Joseph to check on his brothers. How much was their hatred? They wanted to kill his brother. Instead of killing their brother, they decided to do something kind. They sold them into slavery. At the end of chapter 37, we see that Joseph is sold to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer. Chapter 39, we see that the Lord was with Joseph, who became successful in Egypt. Potiphar put Joseph in charge of the whole household.
same chapter, it is learned that Joseph was a very handsome man, and Potiphar's wife sought to lay with him. After attempt, Joseph finally fled, and then she accused him of trying to lie with her. At the end of chapter 39, Joseph finds himself in prison. In chapter 40, Joseph interprets the cupbearer's and baker's dream. All Joseph asked was that the cupbearer would remember to mention his name before Pharaoh. And of course, what did he do? He forgot. Chapter 41, 2 years later, Pharaoh had a dream and the cupbearer finally remembered Joseph. Joseph interprets the dream of Pharaoh, places him in second command. Only Pharaoh was greater. In chapters 42 through 49, we see a great famine that took the whole earth. And what we see is Jacob and his sons reunited to Joseph. And then we come here to chapter 50, verse 20, where Joseph says, "You meant it for evil, God meant it for good." In all of the difficulties, Joseph was able to see that God's hand was upon his life. Now, God is powerful enough to simply have transported Joseph straight into the position of second in charge. But beloved, God was not filling a position. He was making a man of God. And in order to make a man of God and to make a woman of God and to make a child of God, you have to endure great difficulties and pain. And in such pains, beloved, let's not give so much credit to Satan. But understand that all that is being done, even if it is at the hand of Satan, it is over and superintended by the sovereign hand of God. Give God credit where credit is due. Think of Joseph's life. He went from son to slave, to prospering, to accused, to prison, to forgot about, to remember, to promoted, to forgiving. And in all of that, he gives credit to the sovereign hand of God. Our passage this morning is intended to be the anchor that holds our hope and faith in God as the turbulent waves of life continue to swell over our heads. It is our view, beloved, of God. It's our view of God that will dictate to us whether or not we will endure with joy and faithfulness in such trials. Puritan Thomas Watson wrote, "This hope comforts a godly man in affliction. Hope lightens and sweetens the most severe dispensations. A child of God can laugh with tears in his eyes. The time shortly coming when the cross shall be taken off his shoulders and a crown set on his head. A saint at present is miserable with a thousand troubles. In an instant he will be clothed with robes of immortality and advance above seraphim." Let's pray. Our great and glorious Holy Father, there is much in our life that we do not understand. But one thing we do know is that You are in control, and that You are working all things for our good. I pray, Father, that we would be men and women and children of You who responds to You in faithfulness, in obedience, and in worship. Father, I pray that You would give us the faith that we need to see Your sovereign hand in our lives. Lord, I pray that as we grow in our love for Your sovereignty, that we would display and manifest and proclaim this to those around us. Father, so many people live day to day, trial to trial, with no hope whatsoever, except that that event would stop. Father, You have given us a hope that endures, because our hope is based upon the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Lord, we know that if death takes us, it is only but for a second, because Christ conquered death. Oh, death, where is Your sting? Father, may we live in light of such truths, Lord, that we would be so bold ambassadors for Christ
that whether persecution comes, we stand in the midst of that and proclaim your sovereignty. Our Lord, if we are told of horrible news of our health or that of a loved one, that we would stand in the midst of that trial worshiping you. Father, we pray this morning for those in Japan. God, we pray that your church there would be salt and light. We pray, Father, that you would use them to bring healing to that land. We ask you, Father, that you would use this earthquake and tsunami and this potential nuclear meltdown to open up opportunities for the gospel. Father, I ask that you would open the believers their mouths boldly to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we look at this and we see a catastrophe, and it is. But Father, we know that you are sovereign, and it may be through this event that you bring many unto yourself. So Father, may we not doubt, but may we trust. And in our trust, may we obey to proclaim the goodness of Jesus Christ. Lord, we learn in your word, and we know by experience that your steadfast love is better than life itself. Father, give us greater faith, and greater trust, and greater dependence on the triune God who is working in our lives in such intimate ways. And Lord, you do that in each of your children's life, throughout the world, in your complete person. Lord, this is mind-boggling, and we praise you for it. Lord, we ask these things in the name of our mediator, Jesus Christ. Amen.